While they're heading out, I'd like to turn your attention as well to the insert that's in the bulletin. We started it last week. It's called Table Talk, and it's for kids and adults, but mainly for kids. First part's to facilitate or help them to pay attention somewhat and engage in the sermon, the text that's being discussed. And then on the back, you'll find some instructions for continuing that discussion at home with your kids. I hope it cultivates a kind of discussion at home that is good for the soul and good for the family. If you're vaguely familiar with Scripture, you'll know that is one of the parents' jobs, to shepherd the child and to help us to have these discussions in the home. Let's pray together. Father, have mercy upon us because we do sin. We come to you this morning not as those who have perfectly obeyed, but instead as those who continually fall short. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, we have found it much easier to put ourselves first in each of these. Like David, we know that our transgressions and our sins are ever before us. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. So we ask, have mercy upon us according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy that was demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son. And we plead his life for our righteousness, his blood for our judgment, his resurrection for our hope. We have sinned, and we are confident that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, who is ever before your throne, and his very presence is interceding for us, because the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf is done once, and it is enough. We thank you for your word, and we pray that we would open it up to us this morning by your Spirit, and help us to understand how it is that we're supposed to think about sin. For it's a very dangerous and eternally dangerous thing to get wrong. And it's even damaging to the souls of your children. So we pray that you would direct our thoughts and renew them if necessary. Correct them where we're wrong. And encourage us with the promise of forgiveness for those who are engaged in sinning. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. My family has just finished up baseball season. Little League, that is. And so we're done talking about strike zones. Because as you know, if you're even a little bit familiar with baseball, you know that every game involves a discussion of how big the strike zone is. And the strike zone, if you're not aware of baseball, if you're not familiar with baseball, is an area somewhat akin to a rectangle, about chest high, knee high, and over the plate, covering the plate. And when the ball goes in that imaginary rectangle, it's called a strike. If it's outside of that, it's called a ball. And the game hinges upon what is a strike and what is a ball. It makes all the difference in the world. But the funny thing about the strike zone is it is a bit subjective. That's why the refs are constantly asked, what is your strike zone? In other words, how are you going to call balls and strikes? Are you going to lean more on the high side or more on the low side? Are you going to have a big strike zone, which means a pitcher can get by with strikes that would normally be balls? It's a matter of perception. However, the umpire perceived the strike zone as what counts. And and believe me, everyone's an umpire at this point, because there are any number of people of different angles on the view. There's the umpire who counts. Then there's the batter who sees it differently. There's the fans right directly behind the umpire in the stands. There's the fans on the side who can't see a thing. And then there are fans way out there who just respond to what the fans behind the umpire say, and then there are the coaches who have a different angle on it as well. So everybody becomes an umpire. Everybody has an idea of what a strike zone is and what a strike zone should be, and it's usually in their favor. It's interesting to note that the way we think about strike zones is vaguely similar to how our world thinks about sin. It's a matter of perception. What you think is sin, I may not think is sin. If you use the word sin, I may not use the word sin. I think of something else. I think of an infraction or harm. And our world thinks about sin in different ways. At best, we use gray talk rather than talk of sin. You know, when a husband commits adultery against his wife, it's not spoken of in terms of the biblical category of adultery as sin. It's spoken of as an affair. Or he has cheated. Cheated what? When the Bible talks about sin, it's very black and white. There's usually no gray area. There's no gray area in which you can fudge. When the Bible calls something sin, it's usually pretty clear. Sin is failing to meet God's standard. It is breaking His law. It's failing to meet His standard, which is a reflection of His character, as we'll see. It's really who He is. This is why David can say in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's a peculiar statement, considering the fact that he has just committed murder, committed adultery, lied to his nation. There's a lot of things involved there, but he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Why? Because he understands it is God's law that he has broken. A lot of people were affected by his sin, but he broke God's law when he committed adultery. He broke God's law when he murdered. He broke God's law when he defrauded and lied to the nation of Israel. He understands that his first area of accountability is to God. Just as in David's case, so is true in ours. There are serious consequences to sin. So it's very important that we think rightly about it. Because whether we believe in sin or not, or whether we call it sin or not, there is one who does call it sin. And he's the one that matters. It's what God thinks of sin is what matters, because God is the judge. God, at the final judgment, God's not going to say, "Well, let's take a public opinion poll and see what everybody thinks. Was this really..." No. God understands what sin is. He understands what His law is. He understands what His character is. And He's going to judge us accordingly. So it's very important that we think rightly about sin. And this passage we have here today is a bit difficult to unpack. He talks about a lot, and the language he uses is interesting. But at the core of it is this idea. Thinking about, it's very important to think rightly about sin. There were some in the church and some who left the church who didn't think rightly about sin. And John was going to correct that. He's not talking about sin. He's not going to give us a huge exposition about what sin is. He's not going to give us a huge exposition about what forgiveness is, though he mentions those things. His point here is to help us think rightly about sin. He uses this language. That's what we're going to get to. Let's get into the text. The first thing we're going to see is the starting point. Where do we begin if we're going to think rightly about sin? What is the starting point to thinking rightly about sin? And John tells us. This is the message in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." So when we think about sin, then he goes on to explain, he goes on to say, if we do this or if we do that, we're thinking rightly or wrongly. But he begins with God. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. So in our beginning point of sin, thinking about sin, we have to begin with God. That's what John does. He doesn't say, "How do you feel? What are you thinking?" And then begin going to think about sin. He says, "God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." Now we can begin to think rightly about sin. He begins with God. So what does it mean that God is light? Scripture uses light, the idea of light, the concept of light, many different ways. James describes God as the Father of lights. 1 Timothy says that God dwells in unapproachable light. In Revelation 21, we read the New Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It also is used to describe moral purity in Ephesians 5. You know, we're familiar with that passage where it says, we're to be light, we'll walk the children of light, bear the fruit of the children of light. John uses the idea of light in two primary ways. If you go back and look at the Gospel of John, which if you're in Sunday school, you just have completed or wrapping it up, you know that John deals with light in two primary ways. One is in the idea of God's self-revelation. He is revealing himself. He is light, revealing himself, making himself known. And then also touches on the idea of moral purity. Those who walk in darkness don't like the light. And here in 1 John, we see him combining those two ideas together, I think. He says, let me go back to John chapter 1. Chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John, says, in him was life, meaning Jesus, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then he'll go on to say a few verses later, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. So there's a sense in which God is light and God is revealing himself. He's shining light upon the darkness and helping us understand who he is. Then, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, telling Nicodemus, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So there's a connection between light and deeds done. The first one is a connection between light and knowing God. And in 1 John here, we see those two ideas combined. What he's saying here when he says God is light, he's saying that God shines himself, he shines a revelation, we understand who he is, but also attached to that is, if you understand the light, if you're in the light, you must walk in the light. It's the idea that if we see in the light of God, if we understand who God is, then we must necessarily behave in a similar fashion. If we are in the light, our deeds will be seen and made manifest by the light. Seeing the light of God's revelation entails walking in the light. So it's not just that we know the truth, but that we live by it as well. So when we begin to think about sin and ask how should we think about it, we must begin with God. And that's because we all look pretty good and upright if we just look around us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all have found other people that are worse off than us, right? At least I'm not like her. I'm not like him. At least I haven't done that. So we can build ourselves up pretty good and become pretty prideful, and we can set ourselves apart. We even put ourselves in different classes, different categories. These people are like this. They do these kind of things. But me, I'm not like that. So I'm not as bad as they are. So let's talk about sin. Their sins are uglier. Their sins are more, yeah, sure, I do wrong things, but I'm not like them. That's not how God sees it. God is light, and in him is no darkness. There is no moral impurity in God. If we want to be in the light, we have to walk in the light as he is in the light. It's when we raise our thoughts to God that we really understand how far it is we fall short. And part of the problem with those who would say, well, I'm not like them, is they've never raised their thoughts high enough to God to see just how ugly they are. And that's a problem. John begins with God, not with us. There are other places. We can begin with us. We can begin with our circumstances. You know, you just don't know how bad things are. Therefore, this sin. We can begin with our emotions. You just don't know how I feel. Or I feel like this is the right thing to do, therefore I sin. We can begin with our desires. How many times have you heard this? I have this desire, and surely God must give me this desire. Where do you begin? You begin with here. That's the wrong place to begin. When you think about sin, we must begin with God, because God is light, So that's the starting point. Let's look at what else John has to say. There are two ways he's going to give us to view sin. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And you have to understand that in this church, there were at some time people who taught any number of different heretical beliefs. But one of these beliefs was that, or at least part of it was that there's a separation between soul and body. The body is bad, the body does bad things, but it's distinct from the soul. The soul can still be good because it's just contained in the envelope that is our body. Our body might be dirty on the outside, but inside, I can still be pure, I can still be good. Let's look at these, and there are three wrong thoughts about sin that follow from this. The first is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness. Verse 8 is the second one. If we say we have no sin. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So in verse 6, we see that they deny the effects of sin, chiefly that it breaks fellowship with God. They say, we can have fellowship with God and still sin, and still be involved in sin. We can still have fellowship with God. The second one denies the existence of sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, in other words, I am not, my soul is not sinful. I am not inherently sinful. I'm not born as a sinful soul. And the third one denies the practice of sin. If we say we have not sinned, we might look at these and think, well, this is just nuts. How can anybody in their right mind think like this? Well, you'd be surprised. And no doubt, people in this room think just like this. I have thought just like this. It's so easy for the deception that comes with sin to mask what we're really thinking. How can someone deny the effects of sin? How can someone say, well, I'm sinning, but I can still have fellowship with God? I'll tell you how I do it. Usually I say, surely God would not allow me to do this if it were sin. Surely he would stop me if he viewed it as sin, wouldn't he? Surely, right? Circumstantial. I'm doing it. Surely God would strike me with a lightning bolt or remove these horrible circumstances from me or not put me in this position if he didn't view it as sin. Therefore, I don't experience the judgment of God because of my sin. Therefore, I'm experiencing happiness and freedom. See, there's sin in my life, and it's still here. It's not going away. I close my eyes and blink your heart. It's not going away. I pray that God would take it away, but it's still here. Therefore, it must be okay. And what I'm experiencing, instead of judgment and condemnation from God, is I'm experiencing freedom and happiness that I've never known before. Wow. This is great. Surely God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? What have you done? I think a lot of us here are guilty of that. What have you done? You've said, I can see how it might be called sin, but I can still do this and have fellowship with God. And that's wrong. And they think this way. They say, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we can still sin, verse 8, we have no sin. Verse 10, if we have not sinned, how in the world can someone say, I have not sinned? It's faulty logic. They say, even if we did sin, our sin would be a matter of the body. This is what they're saying. And the body doesn't really affect the soul, therefore we've not really sinned at all. All this is just reflects a very subjective attitude towards sin. This is what I think. They don't begin with God, they begin with me. This is what I think. This is what my circumstances dictate. This is what my emotions tell me to do. This is how I feel this moment. Therefore, I've got to justify my sin some way. Some time ago, a psychologist named Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin, or Paper. And in it he says, sin was once a word in everyone's mind, but is now rarely, if ever, heard. Does this mean that no sin is involved in our troubles? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? Where did sin go? Sin, poor sin, it's really fallen into hard times, hasn't it? Nobody pays attention to it anymore. Nobody names it anymore. We've just forgotten about it. We should really feel sorry for sin. But all the while, sin is still here. We do exactly what these people do, and we redefine it. We make light of it, even to the point in which we deny that it exists, or deny that we're even sinning. In the unbelieving world, the term has certainly disappeared. As I said, an adultery is not called an adultery. It's called an affair. It's called a moral imperfection. It's called cheating. The world, which we should expect, the unbelieving world, has no categories for even classifying sin. It happens in the church, too. There is a song that came out not so long ago, a few years ago. Catchy beat. I think it was called So Long Self. This is what it says. So long self. Well, it's been fun, but I found somebody else. So long, this is a Christian song. So long self, there's just no room for two, so you're going to have to move. So long self. Don't take this wrong, but you're wrong for me. Farewell. Oh well, goodbye. Don't cry. Don't feel so bad. There'll be better days. Don't go away mad, but by all means, just go away. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself, his sinful self. He's saying, you know, it was fun, but we've got to move on to things now. Making light of sin, it's not healthy. Taking sin lightly means you make light of God. And this is exactly what this passage is teaching us. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we take sin lightly, we make light of God. Well, that's the wrong way to view it. Let's look at the right way to view it. Verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The right way to view sin is to acknowledge it as sin. If we confess our sin, if we say we have sinned and confess that sin, what does that mean? If we walk in the light, which means if we confess. Confess just means to say the same thing, to agree with. To agree with who? To agree with God, to agree with His assessment of our problem. So we acknowledge our sin, and we agree with God that it is wrong, it is sinful. But don't mistake this. This is not a loophole. Confession is not a loophole to sin. Well, I can do this. And the Bible says that if I do it, God will be faithful to forgive me if I confess it. Therefore, there's a loophole, right? I can go out and party hard Saturday night, go to Sunday morning, confess my sin, I'm right with God. It's not a loophole, because biblical confession implies godly sorrow. It implies disgust with sin. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51, which we've quoted already. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Then listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. David was sorrowful over his sin. He wasn't using confession as a loophole. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is a dissatisfaction, there is a disgust with sin, which is produced because of godly grief, which leads to repentance. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, the people listening to Peter said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." All this is entailed in what John is talking about. Confession is not a loophole. Confession involves repentance. It involves sorrow over grief. It doesn't involve a determination to get back out and do it again. As I said, if we make light of sin, we've made light of God. Because, listen, there's no obligation. God forgives because He is good. And we have to understand this. This is what we're dancing around when we sin. Forgiveness comes from God. And forgiveness originates with the one who is sinned against. And God is good. And God is gracious. And God is merciful. God is overflowing in steadfast love. That's why He forgives. That's why God forgives. That's why you can go to God and be forgiven, because He is good. That's why you can go to God and receive forgiveness for your sin, because He abounds in steadfast love. Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And David says in Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Why does God forgive? Because He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why He forgives. So we've looked at the starting point, where we begin now thinking about God. We begin thinking about personal sin. We begin with thinking about God. What does God say about who is God? And then we move to these two ways of thinking about sin. One's right, one's wrong. One denies sin, the other acknowledges sin and deals with it. And now John gives us some consequences. Let's look at the consequences of sin. It's the second half of these conditional statements. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the three consequences of redefining or denying that the reality of sin. We lie, we deceive ourselves, we deceive others, we lie to others, because we're saying something with our mouths that is not true with our lives. So we lie, or we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others, we lie to ourselves, and then we make Him a liar. So we call God a liar. Because God says it is sin. And if you say you have no sin, if you say this is not sin, you're making God a liar. And that's, there is no ground to stand on for that. The great consequence of viewing sin wrongly is that it only produces more sin. Do you see that? We're sinning and we're saying, oh, I'm not really sinning, or there is no sin in this, or I still have fellowship with God, but in the end, all we're doing is sinning more. A refusal to address sin properly results only in more sin. Darkness begets more darkness. And you never escape the darkness. And that is a sad existence. Living in the darkness, always fearful that someone will find you out because you're afraid to walk into the light and be seen in the light. Do you live in darkness? That's a question this text forces us to ask. Is there darkness in our life? Are there corners of our lives that we don't want God to find out about? Well, He knows. The only one you're deceiving is yourself. You're lying to yourself if you say you have no sin. There is a way to be in the light, though. And this is what the good consequence is. The first one was consequences of having a wrong view of sin. The second one is the consequences of a right view of sin. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this ties this portion of the text back into the first part we looked at last week. It concerns fellowship. John says in verse 3, that which we've heard and seen, and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another if we walk in the light. Having fellowship with God is necessary to having fellowship with one another. The church is not a social club. The church is a gathering of people who have been pardoned. It is a gathering of rebels who have been pardoned for their sin, and now they're called children of God rather than rebels. Now they're called children of God rather than those outside. So the consequence of viewing sin rightly and acting upon that rightly is we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a continual process, cleansing, purification. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about ongoing sanctification here. And next week we'll see why it is that Jesus' blood cleanses us. This is not the end of the discussion. It's just the beginning. He's going to go on to say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that means everything in the world. Before we close, I want to ask these questions, though. Do you walk in the darkness or do you walk in the light? Do you live in habitual sin? I'm not talking about sinning as, you know, something that happens occasionally. I mean, is there a pattern of sin in your life so that you could be defined as walking in darkness because you don't deal with it properly? Or, on the other hand, are you pondering the darkness? Are you pondering sin because you can have it your way and still have God? That's what you think. Third question, do you desire to be in the light? The darkness is never ending. The darkness is a sad existence. The darkness is an existence of deception. Is an existence outside of fellowship with God. But John says we can be in the light. We can walk in forgiveness by admitting our sin, by confessing our sin to God, by receiving the cleansing that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You because we know that we have sinned. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who think they haven't sinned, that Your Spirit would show them differently. That He would shine the light the knowledge of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ upon their hearts, and help them to realize their sin so that they can deal with it properly. I pray that if there are those here who don't even know what it is that your Son has done, so that you can extend pardon to us, pray that you would convict them, that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their darkened hearts. And as the song said, that you would shine the light into their dungeons and set them free from captivity to sin. I pray for your children. I pray for us who are struggling daily with sin, that we would not give up the fight, but instead that we would, as Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body daily, killing sin lest it be killing us. We ask all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.